You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. This morning, I'm going to launch into a series, I put that in quotes, that is going to take up much of the calendar preaching year. We're going to be going through the fall season into Christmas. We'll stop for a Christmas series break. And then from January to March, you'll see some of those calendar dates up here in a little bit. But this is a series that I'm very excited about. This is a topic that has been with me for a long time, back in my days of seminary. I really believe that it's going to bless the church and you and your different areas that you are in right now. So the main title is Belonging to Him. And I'm going to drink a little water because I got to do Sunday school this morning for the first time, so I get to talk a lot. But the main theme is called Belonging to Him. This week and next week are going to be introductory. And so this morning, the title of the sermon is Life is Relationship. But the whole theme of the series, that's going to be broken up into a bunch of different chunks. So you're not going to be going, all right, month three, where are we? I think it'll be digestible to you as we go. But Belonging to Him is the main title that I'm talking about. Last week, we discussed three ships. If you weren't here, we discussed three ships and I'll just tell you, worship, friendship, discipleship. This week, we're going to be discussing mountains. More specifically, I really want to talk about a mountain story. And the mountain story that I want to tell is about a guy named Elijah. Many of you may be familiar with. Elijah is a prophet in the Old Testament. Much of his story is told in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, I believe. This is a photo of an episode in Elijah's life as a prophet in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, where he is essentially having a spiritual throwdown between himself and the prophets of Baal. For those of you who are technical, the pronunciation is probably Baal, but most people say Baal. Baal was a false god that the Canaanites worshipped. The Israelites were being kind of seeped into that type of religion, that false religion. And so he's standing before these 450 prophets of Baal. And what he's really doing is not just getting into this battle with these false prophets. He's essentially speaking to the children of Israel. And he's saying, if God, Yahweh, the true God, if God, Yahweh, is true, then worship him. If Baal's the true God, then worship him. So he's setting up this kind of showdown to say, all right, which is the true God? Because if Yahweh is not true, then don't worship him. But the test that's set up is sort of a fire show. Two different sacrifices are set up, and then whoever can call upon their God to bring fire from heaven to light the sacrifice, to burn the sacrifice, is going to be the true God. So these 450 prophets do it. They spend all day yelling and screaming and jumping up and down, and nothing happens. Elijah gets up at the end of the day, doesn't have much time left, calls on God, and fire rains from heaven. So he has this amazing victory as a minister of God. He's very confident. He essentially mocks the Baal God, and he mocks the prophets. And he's he has so much confidence in the true God, Yahweh. However, soon after that, the wicked queen Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel were running things at that time. The wicked queen Jezebel hears about this and puts a contract out on his life. And so Elijah, this confident guy who had just had this huge victory ministering to God's people, showing them who the true God was, takes off. He flees. He heads south. And he also decides that this is probably it. I'm probably done here. And it says that he sat down under a tree and prayed that he might die. So, pretty much done, right? I have had enough, Lord, he says. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And here's a depiction of that, of him being just totally out of it. He wants to die. He's sitting under this broom tree in the desert. He says, I'm done. I'm spent. An angel shows up and takes over and starts feeding him and kind of bucking him up a little bit and gives him some nourishment. And so that gives him enough energy that he is able to go on this 40-day journey. And he heads south to the southern regions of Sinai, and he ends up on a mountain. So that's why this is a mountain story. Elijah reaches Horeb, the mountain of God. The word of the Lord came to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And more my interpretation, my sense of this is, hey, why aren't you back in Israel doing what I'm asking you to do? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Now, I might be wrong on this. I haven't looked at it thoroughly. But I think only some of this is probably true. If you look earlier in chapter 18, it says that another prophet, Obadiah, actually hid a bunch of the prophets of God, about 100 prophets. And so maybe not all the prophets are actually dead at this point. And then he says, Israelites, they've rejected your covenant. Well, that wasn't exactly true, because at the end of the throwdown, when the fire came down from heaven, a bunch of the Israelites, they said, whoa, Yahweh is God. So they had turned back to God. So not all of this was true, but some of it was true. He was on the run, so. But what we do give him a little bit of the benefit of the doubt for is that he was done, right? He had this amazing victory in ministry, but then he was done. He was spent, right? He was depressed. He had nothing left in his tank. He's hosting his own pity party. So, in some sense, you know, it's easy to judge him, but I don't blame him. You know, if I had all that happen, you know, so often we have these victories, but then we go to the other opposite, and we're done. We're spent. We're out of it. Okay. But then God makes his presence known. The Lord said, "Go out, Elijah, and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. So the Lord shows up. He makes his presence known to Elijah. Now, in the past, he had made his presence known in these elements. It's called a theophany, earth, wind, and fire. He'd shown up in those ways in the past. This time he shows up, the implication of the language is, as a gentle whisper. Some of the translations say, a still small voice. So, we don't know exactly why this happens the way it does. My interpretation of this, just from experience, is that when I am spent, when I'm done, when I'm depressed, when I'm grieving, when I'm at the pit, on the bottom of the pit, most of the time, I don't need someone to show up with a lot of fanfare, a lot of fireworks, right? Most of the time, I need someone to be a still small voice. I need someone to come alongside me with a gentle whisper. But regardless of the way you look at this, God shows up. God makes his presence known. This is the story that shows how the presence of God means a great deal to this minister of God. God's presence restores Elijah back to health, gives him new energy, and a new hope in his calling. Elijah thought he was done. He was out of it. His tank was empty. But God said, look, hey, I got more for you to do, right? You got some anointing to do. You're going to anoint a king. You're going to pick your replacement, Elisha. So there was more for him to do, but he needed to be refueled by God's presence. God's presence mattered to him as a minister of God. So what's the connection? Everybody, in my opinion, in this room is a called servant of God. Huh? A called servant of God. Some of you, I get it, you might not even be Christian yet. But God is still calling you to become his child, to serve him, and one day to pass on to others what God has given you. So I want to sow that seed in you, that God has that future for you if you don't live that way right now. Others of you may not function in an official ministry, quote unquote. You work in business. You work at the embassy. You're a school classmate or a parent. But you are still absolutely called to serve and to minister to others. The rest of you, of course, are missionaries and teachers and have perhaps a more formal calling to follow God and to minister to those in need. Now, last week, and if you've been around Union a while, you know that the church, you know, slogan or motto is from Ephesians 4, that we're here to equip God's servants, God's ministers for ministry. Now, I understand that a lot of people don't work in active ministry that come to church. This is a little bit more of an unusual church, that we have a lot of people that have been trained in ministry, are here in Honduras for ministry. However, this is not a missionary church. This is not a church that's just full of teachers. This is a church that's full of a diversity of people. And hopefully, I hope there's a bunch of people in here that aren't even Christian. I would hope that you would come here to explore the claims of God, to get to know the family of God, and see if all this is true. But I absolutely believe that motto, equipping the saints for ministry, is still applicable to all of us, no matter where you are in your journey. Why? Even if you're at a place that you're still kind of living for yourself, or you're depressed, or you're out of it, or whatever, wherever you are in your journey, to me, in my own experience, one of the best things anyone's ever done for me when I've been real self-focused is to get me thinking about somebody else, to get my focus to move outward a little bit. So I believe that, yes, we're here to help and train and encourage the people that are here that are called to certain types of ministries. But there's no one here that isn't called to some sort of service. And at the very least, there's no one here that isn't called to walk in relationship with other people. If you're a parent, you're in ministry. If you're a coworker, you're in ministry, right? So I want you to see that this applies to everybody in the room. But in answering such a call, we realize that serving others can be draining and can lead to depression and loneliness. And so we understand the need, like Elijah, to be reminded of God's presence and that we belong to him. It's so important. Now, belonging to God and the benefits thereof go way beyond just being refueled to serve others. There's more to it than that. But I want to start there because I think that's where a lot of us live. To expand on this idea and to drive this point home, I want to share another story with you. This isn't about a mountain, but I think you're going to see a connection, okay? This is a guy named Viktor Frankl. He was born in 1905, died about 21 years ago or so. He was a psychiatrist, spent much of his life serving others as a counselor, as a psychiatrist, okay? He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, which I read and enjoyed. And in the book, he talks about his counseling practice. And he says that people would come to him in counseling who were a lot like Elijah. They would come to him at the end of their rope, depressed, out of gas, and without any hope in the world, okay? Frankl would start his counseling with these people in a way that most of us would consider a little counterproductive. He would open the counseling with these people by asking them a question: tell me, why don't you just commit suicide? Not exactly in the manual that I've ever seen for counseling, right? However shocking such a question was, faced with such a question, these people, no matter how far gone in their hopelessness, like Elijah, who wanted to lay down and die, They had to come up with a credible answer. Why were they still alive? What sense of meaning made their life worth living? Frankl felt entitled to ask such a question because he himself had come up with a credible answer. He was a psychiatrist, but he was a Jewish psychiatrist. He was an Austrian and lived at the time before World War II. And like so many Jews and gypsies and other people, during World War II, he was thrown in the concentration camps by the Nazis. And as you know from history, most of the people who went into those camps did not come out. Frankl did. So how did he survive when everything was stripped away from him, right? His family, his sense of identity, his health, constantly living in the fear of death. How did he survive? In the book, Man's Search for Meaning, in such a stark and horrible place as a concentration camp, he says that the one thing that kept him going while in the camps was his attitude and his focus. No matter what they stripped away from him, he understood that he had the freedom to choose his attitude and his focus. And one of the chief primary areas that he chose to focus on was his wife. Most of the people who went into those camps came in as family, right? Kids, spouse. So he came into the camp with his family, his wife, but they were separated. They separated the children, they separated the men from the women. And so the thing that he chose to focus on was the fact that his wife could still be living. He never saw her while in the camp, so he didn't know whether she was alive or dead. And he knew that if there was even the remotest possibility that there was someone out there who he loved and who loved him in return, he had a reason to live. The idea that Frankl learned and passed on to many of his desperate patients was that life is relationship. If life has any merit, any meaning, it's that we have the opportunity to love and be loved. So let's return to the story of Elijah, and more importantly, for our purposes this morning, to the story of you and me, and those God has called us to serve. Ask these questions. What is the deepest need of the human heart? First question. And is there a God out there who wants to meet this need? What's the deepest need of the human heart? And is there a God out there who wants to meet this need? These are questions that you need to have a good answer to when you're serving those God has called you to serve, whether it's your children, your spouse, your students, your coworkers, or those in the mission field. But these are also questions that you better have a good answer for first in your own heart, or your service to others will never ring true. What is our deepest need? In my view, our deepest need, both biblically and experientially, the deepest need of the human heart is for healthy, intimate, and sustaining personal relationship with both God and other human beings. I believe that's the deepest need of the human heart. I call this a relational apologetic. What's apologetics? Apology means, and from the Greek, not so much saying you're sorry, but to defend yourself, which you can see the relationship. Apologetics in the Christian field is defending the faith, coming up with reasons for people who don't necessarily believe in God, why they should believe in God. So people like N.T. Wright, C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Ravi Zacharias, right? These are people who have devoted much of their life to apologetics, to finding ways to convince people that God is real and that they should believe in God. They use things like history, science, logic, philosophy, archaeology. They use a lot of tools like that in order to show people that God is real. Now, I am not opposed to any of those things, and you'll see some of that in this series. But what I believe is that the best defense of the gospel, the best way to show people that God is real, is to go down to the very bottom of who they are. Get to the area of deepest need. And what, in my view, is the deepest need? It's our need for personal relationship. So the second question I posed, is there a God out there who wants to meet this need? Consider asking the following to someone that you know who doesn't believe in God. If in the deepest parts of our soul, we realize that the only thing that gives life meaning, the only thing that makes life worth living, is our personal relationships, then doesn't it make sense that the source of life itself would also be personal and relational? Get to the depth of need where people live. Get to the depth of value where people live. You've heard the saying, most people on their deathbed never wish that they spent more time at the office. Where did they wish they spent more time doing? Being is with family members, right? They wish they had redeemed more time with family, with close friends, with their personal relationships. Deep down inside us, most of us understand that personal relationship is the most valuable thing. So doesn't it make sense that the source of that life would be personal and relational? It's what I call a relational apologetic. And, like Frankl, that if I understand that that's my deepest need, if there's even the remotest possibility that there is a God out there who loves me and who I can love, then I have a reason to live. Like Elijah, in the face of all doubt and despair, it's truly possible to have faith that there is a God who won't ever leave us, who won't let us down, who deeply loves every stitch of our existence. We must both understand and regularly experience what it means to belong to God in personal relationship if we're ever to be successful in serving human beings in personal relationship. Belonging to Him must come first. And then it's belonging to each other. And like Elijah, we must understand and experience this if we're ever to thrive in and finish the race that God has set out before us. So parenting is a long journey. Traveling to Honduras to minister to those in need is a long journey. And there's so many places where we run out of gas. We come to the end of our rope. We have nothing left. We may not want to kill ourselves, but we're like, what's the point of moving on? If we're not constantly seated in the place of vertical relationship with God, belonging to Him, I don't think we'll make it. This is a photo of a street preacher. Many of you have seen a guy like this before, probably. If you can't see the sign, it says, "Hell awaits, repent." Now, I'm going to make a guess that probably a lot of people in this room, maybe all of you, would say that this is probably not the approach that you would take to sharing Christ with other people. Hell awaits, repent. Right? Most of us aren't like that. Some people are, and God can use all sorts of people. Most of us would probably use this. Jesus, relationship, not religion. It's a photo of a real billboard. But I want to caution us and challenge us here. To love others well, to win people to Christ, and offer them the benefit of belonging to the kingdom of God is certainly to call people to personal relationship with God. But to be truly effective in this, we must continually ground ourselves in a biblical understanding of why personal relationship with God is so important in the salvation story, and an ongoing daily experience of personal relationship with Him. My view, you can challenge me on this, but my view is that specifically within Protestant circles, we love to use the phrase personal relationship. Now, what distinguishes me as a Christian, as a Protestant Christian, is that I have a personal relationship with Jesus. However, in my own life and the lives I've seen of many others, it too often doesn't go very far beyond a billboard slogan. I have missed that biblical understanding of what personal relationship looks like, or should look like, in the salvation story. I can't really answer that very well to people if they wanted to know about it. And I'm not living in a daily experience of personal relationship with my Father, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, such that I'm calling people to personal relationship, that's the slogan, but I'm not living in personal relationship to bring them there. I'm sort of like we talked about in Sunday school, going through the motions. Now, there are a bunch of people in this room that aren't doing that, and I get that. A lot of the ideas that I'm going to be presenting over these coming months is going to seem very fundamental to most of you, perhaps. But there's nothing wrong, like I said last week, with constantly returning and feeding on the fundamentals. Where are we with the fundamentals of personal relationship? So I want to talk about some objectives for the coming months, the objectives for this series. Objective number one, I want to ground you in, or at least remind you of, the biblical theology of personal relationship with God. We're going to go to Scripture. But I want to clothe this theology in the identifiable dynamics of human relationship. Okay? The instinctive need that we all have for personal relationship, how our human relationships can be the source of either meaning or tragedy in our lives, and how out of our instinctive need for human relationship, we can be drawn into relationship with God. So I want to start with the place that most of us get, which is human relationship. What is our need for human relationship? Jesus, in my view, right, God in the flesh, still went to where people were in their life, in their understanding, in their application, in order to bring them back to where God was. So he started with stuff like farming and stuff that they identified with. So that's what I want to do with this, is clothe the theology of biblical relationship in human relationship. Because that's where most of us start. We start where we are, and we move to God. So the schedule for this part one, this objective one, is going to be from August 26th today through November 25th. And then we'll do a Christmas series. So these first 2 weeks are introduction. And then the next 3 weeks will be titled, It Is Not Good for You to Be Alone. And again, we're going to be dealing with a lot of stuff you're familiar with. The fall, why did man sin, what were the results of sin, the existence of evil. How can a loving God allow evil? So there's something that's familiar to those of you who study apologetics. So we'll deal with the problem. It is not good for man to be alone. And then we'll end those 3 weeks with God's solution to that problem, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh to die for our sins. The next 3 weeks are need for loving relationship, right? We all understand that. We all need love. How does that play with the love of God in Scripture? So we'll be looking at the issue of love in Scripture from the standpoint of what we all understand to be human relationship, our human need for love. And then the next 3 weeks, our need for true relationship. Yeah, we hear that song, all we need is love. Well, I'm not sure if that's all we need, right? Love is the supreme component. It is supreme, but it is not isolated. There's more to it than just love. We also need truth. So we study the truth of the Bible in apologetics and things like that. We study the truth of Jesus, but how does that play when it comes to relationship? So how does a relationship shape our thinking when it comes to truth? And the final 3 weeks will be our need for transcendent relationship. We're not just here to be human beings. We're here to commune with God and become something more than we are. When you're born again, you begin your life as a new creation. So what does it mean to walk with God in transcendent relationship? Objective number two, I want to give you or remind you of practical tools for maintaining a personal relationship with God so you can better relate to others about God and so you can stay strong in the calling that God has given you. Now, this is going to be shorter than the first part in the fall, and the main reason is because I think we study a lot about the practicality of devotions and prayer. It's important. We're going to be covering it here. But I think a lot of us are missing that biblical foundation for what personal relationship looks like in the salvation story. So I'll be spending more time on that. And then also a plug for Sunday school, the spiritual disciplines class that we're doing talks a lot about how to have a practical personal relationship with God. However, the series runs from January 3rd to March 3rd. Then we'll do a series for Easter. So the first 3 weeks of that are encountering Jesus. What does it look like in a practical sense, daily basis, to encounter Jesus? The next 3 weeks, practical lessons in divine intimacy. Stuff like, what's my relationship to the Bible? What's my relationship to prayer? Practical stuff. And then the final 3 weeks will be belonging to Him, belonging to others. What's the translation? Right? The vertical is belonging to Him, belonging to others. How does that feed belonging to others? And you'll see that probably throughout the entire series, but we're going to get a lot more specific in those final 3 weeks. God with us. It's a phrase that's often used during Christmas time, and when we do our Christmas series, I'm sure I will bring up that topic. But I hope that we consider that phrase, God with us, throughout the entire year and not just Christmas. As a people called to serve others, let me leave you with a few simple but important questions. Some of these questions may offend you if you've been around Christianity a long time. But remember, I want to make sure that we are grounded in the fundamentals. Is God a real person? Is He? How do you know? Do you know Him personally with the same depth that you know your spouse, your parents, your children, your best friend? Do you know Him even more personally than your closest human relationships? Does God know you? Do you comprehend how well He knows you through and through? Simple, but important. Does God show up in a personal way for you through the people you read about in Scripture? How well do you know those stories? Can you share those stories with someone who needs to hear them? What are the benefits of belonging to God? Are they just about avoiding hell and going to heaven? Or is there more to it than that? What other needs of the human heart does belonging to God satisfy? Can you provide personal examples or experiences of how God has met this need in you? If you were left alone, all alone, like Elijah or Frankel, separated from all the human relationships that you value, and God called your name, would that be enough? This is a guy named Jacob, who also had some personal encounters with God in the Old Testament. Like Elijah, he had these encounters, and like Elijah, he often found himself in a lot of trouble where he was kind of spent emotionally, spiritually, physically. Jacob often got himself into his own trouble a lot. But this is an example of how he has an encounter with God, and this is probably what I would hope was going through Elijah's brain when God showed himself to Elijah. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, one of the founding members of God's covenant to Israel, knew that he wasn't going to walk in that place where God wanted him to walk, to be a servant and a minister in relationship to others, unless God was with him. Unless God was with him. Life is a relationship. Jacob understood, Elijah understood, that there's a difference between having a plurality of gods or things that you worship, which was part of their environment, between having one God that you worship. And he also understood that there's a difference between having one God that you worship and worshiping that God in a relationship. And then there was a difference between worshiping a God in a relationship to worshiping that God in personal relationship. So what does it mean to worship God in personal relationship? How is God personal in the pages of Scripture. That's what we're going to be touching on next week in the second part of the introduction.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.